Please have your Bibles open to Luke chapter 10, continuing on as we work through the Gospel of Luke. I hope you don't get distracted. I'm fiddling around with my glasses. I just got a brand new pair of glasses on Friday, and I'm getting used to them slowly. Let's pray. Loving Father, we thank you for your Spirit, causing your word to be written down long ago. You've preserved it over the centuries. We have it before us here in a language that we can understand. We praise you for it. Help us to use this gift wisely and well. In Christ's name, amen. The last pagan ruler of the Roman Empire from 355 to 363 AD was Julian. And he feared the empire was crumbling due to the rise of Christianity. So he tried to save it by taking it back to its Roman roots. And he purged the top-heavy state bureaucracy. He attempted to revive ancient Roman religion. He rejected Christianity in favor of paganism and was later called Julian the Apostate. But he failed to stop the Christians. Why? Well, he explained why his policies weren't working. He said something like this: when the world sees Christians taking care of all the poor, including the pagan poor, no wonder they're so popular. Despite persecution, the Christians of Julian's empire grasped the implications of the gospel. And we hear that word gospel so often. What is it? Well, it's world-changing, earth-shattering news of Jesus Christ. And for us to get it, we need to put it into the context which so impacted the ancient believers. They faced Julian's persecution with quiet strength and determination through Christ's enabling spirit of grace. And I think part of the reason why they could was they understood the teaching of passages such as Luke 10. They understood that God calls us to find joy in Christ as we take him to the world. And you may ask, well, how do we do this? To take Christ to the world, Luke 10 tells us we must be bold messengers, loving neighbors, and listeners at Jesus' feet. So we'll just work through. We in fact need to see all of these things to have a rounded take on Christ's mission for us, for his church. And we're going to scan over the chapter quickly to see how each set of events builds this picture. So, to take Christ to the world, Luke 10 tells us we must be bold messengers. It's there especially in verses 1 to 16. Now, if you step back to the beginning of chapter 9, verse 1, Jesus sent out the 12 apostles. One way of thinking about the apostles is to see them as his ordained officers, those closest to him. They were very important. They spent 3 years with him. And now, chapter 10, he sends out 72 and gives them the same task. We know who the 12 are, but who are the 72? Well, 72 for a Jew actually represents everyone, all of us. Why 72? Because they see this as representing all nations. Because way back in Genesis chapter 10, the table of the nations there is 72. 72 represents all nations, because there are 72 nations listed there. So in the mindset of the first who were called and sent out, oh, there are 72 of us. Oh, we get what that means. And they would have understood. Jesus sends out everyone. And it's useful for us because churches have trained people who are set apart, if you like, pastors and also elders. Pastor and elder, it's the same office, really, except we expect some who are going to be doing preaching and teaching ministry more to have a degree. That's the way our society works. Some sort of extra training, especially in the languages, Greek and Hebrew. So what we're recognizing is that there's a general office, all believers, we're in it in Christ together, all believers, each of us are in fact called as prophet, priest, and king. We all have direct access to God, and he calls us all in a way to fulfill the ministry of the church, right the way through the Old Testament and today, to rule over his world wisely and well, to have dominion. That's the old-fashioned way of putting it. So that's all believers. Jesus shows here that mission is much more than all in, and it's much more, all in than go it alone. So we're all together called to seek to introduce people to Jesus' community through friendship, gossiping the gospel wherever we are. And then there's especially also those who are called, if you like, those like in chapter 9, verse 1, who are set apart in a special way for preaching and teaching and baptizing in the name of our Lord. But it's the ministry of the whole church that's involved in this. So together we bring people under the ministry of his word and to the Lord's table. Ministry isn't meant to be individualistic. It isn't meant to be where everyone makes themselves their own authority. We are mutually accountable. We are accountable to each other. And that's a bit different from the way most organizations in our world work. So we work together to point people to trust in Jesus. So every Christian is in mission as, if you like, small A apostles. We're all sent out by Jesus. And this is a sort of picture that we get in chapter 10. See verse 16, we're all ambassadors for Jesus because if we're rejected, so is he. If we're accepted, so is he. Think about some biblical examples going back. God tells Abraham, I want to bless you to make you a blessing to all nations. Now go, leave everything familiar. And Abraham wonders, where, what, how? And God tells him to just go and I'll show you, Abram. It's an adventure. True Christian spiritual life is never boring. And I'm preaching to myself here because I like to plan carefully and nail everything down, but I can't. It's impossible for me to do. I too often want to be in control. And God says, no, just go and do what I'm putting in front of you to do right now. Similarly with Moses, God visits him face to face, tells him to go to Pharaoh. Who's Pharaoh? Well, he's a despot. He's the totalitarian ruler of arguably the greatest nation on earth at that time, Egypt. And God calls Moses to confront Pharaoh and call him to release his slave labor force, which is basically propping up the Egyptian economy. And Moses goes. He doesn't know how it'll pan out. And God blesses Moses with his presence and then sends him and the Israelites out from Egypt. And that's in the Exodus. Then further through in the Old Testament, in the prophets, in Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah is forgiven by God with a coal from the altar. His lips are seared, and immediately after that blessing of forgiveness in God's presence, God calls Isaiah to go and preach to people. But the kicker there in Isaiah 6 is they are people who will never accept the message he brings. But he's still called to go. And that's, I think, like a lot of us experience today. We get a lot of knockbacks. We want to talk about Jesus a bit. People say, not interested, or shut up, or whatever. You may object that maybe Abraham, Moses, Isaiah are unique people in Scripture. They are. But all these and more reveal God's heart for mission, for everyone to go in his name. God doesn't say to us a unique word just to us today in comfortable 21st century Perth. He doesn't say, oh yes, enjoy living in a degree of prosperity unheard of for 99% of the people who have ever lived. I bless you with peace and love. Oh yes, be spiritual, get into my word for your life, enjoy a fun church life, relax. Does that sound like God's calling? It doesn't to me. I don't read that in Scripture. It's a consumer mentality. It's completely opposed to Scripture. It's conformed to the world. It's conformed to mass media advertising. God never blesses without calling us to be a blessing. He never calls us to himself without then sending us out to whatever and wherever we are going in our daily life. And this passage is suggesting how to go out as Jesus' messengers. They had fellowship in their task. Jesus sent them out in twos, in community. Verse 2 shows, need to pray, must go in prayer. Verse 3 calls us, be bold. Be wise, yes, be bold. Verse 4 says, don't be too worried about food and lodgings. But then verse 7 balances that by saying that the worker deserves his wages. But don't be overly concerned about salary and safety, but enjoy what does come. That seems to be what verse 7 says. And so maybe a way we could put all of this together up to this point is it's responsible risk. If you're risk averse, you'll never be in mission. People who don't take risks will never really be serving. They'll want to be in control. And that's my natural tendency too, just to be in control. So I will never be taking risks at that point, not for Jesus. But we're not to be irresponsible. We're to wisely work out how to sustain this mission that Jesus gives us wherever we are. All these qualities are what it means to be bold for Jesus. Also, they have good news. It's peace to the houses where they stayed. They offered shalom. It's a Jewish term. It isn't sentimental peace, man. It isn't that. It isn't, I hope you have a nice day, although that's nice to say. This is God's peace. It's absolute fulfillment, the good news. And it's reinforced by the fact that they're doing good. They're healing the sick, as it says there in verse 9. And so, for instance, we've been, you might have heard a bit and talked about, there's a mission to Bangladesh from our presbytery going, and Brian Wong is going to do dental work there. We're aiming to do good as well as preach the gospel. But then there's hard news too. You see verse 11. Got it. The kingdom of God is near. Jesus is the king. He's coming soon after them. That's what it says here. And they're heralding his coming. He's coming. He's going to follow us. And we go through and we tell others and we know that Jesus is coming. And so they are acting as heralds, telling others that if you want your hearts filled, the deepest fulfillment that's possible, this side of glory, your greatest longings fulfilled, then enter Jesus' kingdom so that he becomes the greatest authority in your life, not you. Have him as king. That's what his kingdom means. What's the definition of a kingdom? God's people in God's place under God's rule. Who's the ruler? Jesus. He's the king. So you see, there's good news and there's hard news. And it has to be with tears too. Check out Jesus' attitude there in verse 13. Woe to you, Chorazin and Bethsaida. He utters woes on people who reject the gospel. And when we see that word woe, we usually think it means cursed be to you. You're going to get what you deserve. But woe isn't really like that. It expresses distress. Jesus isn't saying, now that you reject the gospel, I hope you're miserable. He enters into their pain. It's like, again, Isaiah in chapter 15, where God judges the whole region of Moab, which is to the east of Israel. And read Isaiah 15 sometime. Read it carefully and you'll see it. It starts with, Moab, for your sins I will judge you. And then a few verses later, God says, my heart cries out for Moab. What? God weeps while he judges. There are other passages that I could go to many. Ezekiel 18, God explains that the soul who sins will die for that sin. And God calls them to repent. And he cries out to them in verses 31 and 32, why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord God. So turn and live. So what it means for us, if we're to be bold messengers, we'll balance truth and tears, good news and hard news, risk and responsibility. We'll hold them together. And those balances will be real decisions that we have to make every time, every day. We have our brains switched on under the guidance of the Spirit. These are real as we seek to reach out and be light and salt wherever we are. So we reach out and we do good to reinforce the good news. That's the thrust of the most famous part of Luke chapter 10, the Good Samaritan parable. It tells us that we must be loving neighbours. We must reach out to our neighbours, whether they look like us or not. Anyone near us is a neighbour. We're to care about the poor, the destitute, the struggling people. Julian, the apostate, remember what he said? When the world sees Christians taking care of all the poor, even the pagan poor, no wonder they're so popular. So the deeds of Christians, which were seen as so attractive, were put alongside the words of the believers, which were seen as actually pretty repulsive. You call me to take Jesus as Lord. I hate that. I worship Caesar and Bacchus and Zeus and so on. But what's this about only one God? I don't like that. I hate that. What's this about the way you help everyone who's needy? Well, that's special. And so back in Jesus' day, it was causing the people around to be provoked to think about it. Now, I'm not going to go into detail on the parable of the Good Samaritan because Nathan is going to open that up next week. But for now, just see that the call here is to care for the needy. And the people in the parable represent the church at the end of the Old Testament era. And that's why they're in the parable. They lack the grace they should have. But early Christians, they were known for sympathy, integrity, generosity to others. Along with their offensive message, there's only one way, that was offensive to the people. Along with that offensive message, there was this genuine love, and it showed itself in actions. So we must be bold messengers and loving neighbours. Now, I'll just give you one example. I know a family who fits this description. I'm going to go back in time when I was on the board of Spinifex Ministries. Phil and Kathy Stewart, some of you may know them. They were members of Kelmscott Church and were in mission in Alice Springs, and they were running the Aboriginal church there. They were also tent making in their mission work as they worked on the Ghan Railway support team in Alice Springs to supplement their income. And it also enabled them to step back a bit from the intensity of full-time mission work in a very tough environment. And they found that they got into more deep conversations about Jesus with their work colleagues on the Ghan as they sought Phil and Kathy's wisdom after hours. Train drivers and other Ghan personnel across Australia got to know of their faith. And Phil and Kathy learnt a lot at Jesus' feet in the tough ministry of working with people who are very much marginalised in Alice Springs. But then they demonstrated just a different way of life to the people that they rubbed shoulders with when they were working at the train station. And Kathy was awarded the Rail Link Company's Best Employee in Australia. And she ended up managing the operations in Alice Springs and overseeing the work in Darwin as well. So they lived out what it meant to be bold messengers of the gospel as well as loving neighbours. Now, we're called to the same sort of mission, to be the best we can in Christ and for Christ. No compromise. The gospel message means, yeah, we tell the hard news before the good news makes any sense in a sin-sick world. So we're going to tell people hard truths. That's the only way the good news of Jesus makes any sense. And Phil and Kathy spoke that repulsive message, there's only one way to be saved, but also with this enviably beautiful lifestyle that others saw and they wanted to ask questions about it because, wow, this is different. And again, some people might feel crushed by that standard. You might say, hey, but I'm just struggling to live as a Christian without that high standard of being a misho in Alice Springs. But I encourage you, don't feel crushed by the burden. Just shine where Jesus calls you to be. Take whatever next step of faith Jesus puts before you. Or we see people like Phil and Kathy and we then go overboard and frantic trying to live up to their faith. I can assure you they certainly didn't see themselves like that. So let's not think like that. But how did these ordinary friends of ours get to be making such a difference in Alice Springs? Well, to answer that, we need to see the last bit of this chapter. To find joy in Christ as you take him to the world, be listeners at Jesus' feet. Here's Martha and Mary. Martha represents someone who takes the first part of Luke 10 seriously and is going crazy as a result. She's torn up. She's falling apart. That's the force of verse 40. She's a doer. And so she prays, I put that in inverted commas, she prays dangerously in verse 40 that uncaring Jesus should change Mary to be like me. That's what she wants. And notably, if you just look in the next few verses, Luke chapter 11, what's Jesus teaching about? Prayer. Prayer. How to pray. It comes after her misguided prayer here. How easily we can pray as if God doesn't know our trials and as if he should just instantly fix them. Why does Martha think like that? Why might we drive ourselves to distraction and even breaking up destruction like this? Well, it's simple, really. If you think about it, it's religion. It's religion. She's very religious. How does religion work? Religion everywhere. This is what humans do. We have a religious way of thinking. I serve God, whatever I conceive God to be, and then he blesses me. That's religion. Contrast the gospel, the good news, this amazing world-changing news about Jesus, which we've been thinking about in chapter 10. Contrast the gospel. The gospel is God saves you by Jesus Christ's atoning blood on the cross, by his grace. He comes into your life by his Spirit. He fills you and blesses you, so then you serve him and others. See the difference between religion and true Christianity. There's a huge gulf between them. Religion is man's answers to man's problems, trying to work things out ourselves. True Christianity, based on Scripture, is God's grace to his creation. Why are we told this by Jesus and by Luke at this point? Well, I've been a Christian for 50 years and I forget this. So I guess that's why it's here, because we forget. Jesus says, Martha, spend time with me and then you can be doing. And so we need Jesus to regularly reignite our lives, reignite the gospel fire in our lives, remind us of who we are in him, and that his blessing is what makes each of us a blessing to other people. And that we actually do need a rich prayer life and to rejoice in the glory of the good news of Jesus before we go out. And if you don't, then you end up like Martha. And we have an example of that rejoicing earlier in a little section that I skipped over, verses 17 to 20 of chapter 10. And this is vital to see how we can minister without burning out, because it's all about our motivation. It's easy to have our joy in the wrong place and our motivation in the wrong place. And for the 72, they probably think they're pious by saying, verse 17, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. Whoa! And Jesus says, don't feel blessed because of the power you exert. And see how he responds to them in verse 20. He leaves off their pious in your name to highlight his point. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. He gets down to the tin tacks. Don't value yourself based on what you do. And realize that in those days, few people would ever see their names written down. So you really had to be somebody to get your name engraved somewhere. In verse 17, it says that they know they're somebody because the demons are subject to them. And they add, in your name, Jesus, almost as an afterthought to sanctify their comments. Julian the Apostate tells everyone he's somebody by having his name on the coins. The Christians who he martyrs are forgotten by us, but not by God. And God's remembering is far more important than our forgetting. God's remembering and him having their names written in his book is far more important than our forgetting. So we remember Julian. We don't remember all who were martyred for the name of Christ. in ministry, I may think, wow, I could be somebody if I pastor a big church. But that's not how we get to be somebody in God's way, in God's economy. Our identity comes through Jesus Christ, King Jesus. And it's nothing to do with us or overpowering demons or whatever we want to do. If it's about us and what we do, then we'll turn into Martha. We'll turn into Martha because we get our joy and energy the wrong way. Jesus says, don't rejoice in this. It's not how you get a name. Your name is already written in heaven. Your somebody-ness is guaranteed in Christ. Your identity is in Him. Jesus, He's our joy. And do you know why that's true? Well, when He was on the cross, Jesus fulfilled Psalm 22. And He quotes from Psalm 22. And one part in Psalm 22 is, I am a worm and not a man. That's very strong language. I am a worm and not a man. Jesus' name was blotted out so that our names could be written in God's book. And that's what we rejoice in. To the degree that we rejoice in this and we're compelled in deeper understanding of who we are in Him, then we'll be freed from all the worldly pressures. To the degree that we run to Jesus and rest in Him, He will equip us to take on His mission. He'll pour out His Spirit freshly and fully so that we can rejoice in the right things, not the wrong things. It comes as we sit at His feet and learn of Him. It takes time for us to learn that all the siren songs of this world are wrong so that we can do what Luke 10 calls us to. Take Jesus to the world by being bold messengers, loving neighbors, and by sitting at Jesus' feet in love and awe. Jesus calls you to commit to that vision for life, for now and for eternity. Let's pray. Father, we realize that we so often get things wrong. We see things at a purely horizontal level from where things are at from our perspective. Enlarge our vision, we pray. See what really matters in Your world, in Your way. Father, help us to bow before You. Commit to that vision that You have for Your church, for now and eternity. In Christ we pray. Amen. And let's sing now the Servant King as we come to the Lord's table.